There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus heals the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, while most of the disciples flee into the night. And at that point, Jesus is bound. He is taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Annas, though he is retired, was in a sense the head of a powerful family, and his decision would be followed in the very sticky issue of what to do with Jesus. So that's where we pick up today in John chapter 18. We'll look at verses 15 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now these two disciples trail along discreetly behind Jesus and his captors. One was Peter, the other was unnamed. Perhaps it was John, who often refers to himself that way. And this sets up a scene which contrasts two men, one a fallen sinner and one the Savior. Now the sinner is not a violent Roman officer or a power-hungry high priest emeritus, or some other nefarious character. Instead, it is Peter, the most outspoken and seemingly faithful of Jesus' disciples, the one who only moments before this had drawn his sword and sought to defend Jesus against a large armed band with great risk to himself. It's Peter. Now, it seems clear to me that this contrast between Peter and Jesus is intended for us to see the way the verses are written and laid out here. And that should help us to understand then that Peter needs what Jesus offers as much as anyone else in this scene, just like we do. So let's look then at some of the points of contrast between Jesus and Peter in our passage today. We see that this unnamed disciple, perhaps it is John, was able to gain entrance in the court because he's known there. He was known by Annas and apparently not on the most wanted list just yet. He's able to come on inside. And Peter was not known by Annas or by his staff. And he was standing outside the door, outside the gate, until this other disciple comes back, puts in a good word for Peter, and is allowed in by the gatekeeper, who we read is a servant girl. So my first point is this. We see a lowly servant, and we see this issue of lying versus truth. Again, this is a contrast between Peter and Jesus. So here we see, first and foremost, lying versus truth. This servant girl knows that the unnamed disciple is one of Jesus' men, and yet she lets him inside, no problem. Obviously, then, she does not view him as a threat to the high priest or to anyone inside. And so her question to Peter, wondering about his relationship with Jesus, shouldn't be construed as a hostile question. She's not interrogating him. Are you one of those Jesus followers? It's not like that. It's more like a curiosity thing. And yet, what was Peter's answer here to if he was a disciple of Jesus? I am not. Not interrogated. He's not on the spot here. But he lies. I am not. Well, yes, he clearly is. Where's the brave Peter who just a few moments earlier had drawn his sword in defense of Jesus? Why would he lie now? Why would he lie, especially to a servant girl at the door, when he earlier had stood up to a whole arrest party? That doesn't make sense, does it? John Calvin notes something about Peter in this episode, that he was so weak spiritually that it would have been far better for him to groan and pray in some dark corner than to go into the presence of men at this point. Peter now undertakes with great earnestness the performance of a duty from which Christ has released him. Remember, Christ wanted his disciples to leave. He knew they weren't ready for this pressure yet. He was released. Peter was told to go. Instead, he chose to go ahead and follow. And so here he is. And yet, when he comes to the confession of faith, in which he ought to have persevered even to death, his courage fails. That's where Peter is. Jesus gives his disciples an opportunity to escape this. He knew it wasn't time yet for them. Their time would come. Peter chose not to obey in that sense, not to see the wisdom in that. They were not yet convinced in mind truly of who Jesus was and would be. They did not yet have Holy Spirit to convict them in heart. And that included Peter. So this episode adds emphasis to the fact that Peter was trying to defend Jesus in the garden for reasons other than what might appear upon a first reading of the text. He wasn't simply there just defending the great honor of the Savior. There was a lot of pride involved in this. And the lying only adds more emphasis to the idea that Peter is a lowly, fallen sinner. Not any better and worse in some ways than those who were openly persecuting Jesus at this time. He acts in one way as a loyal, faithful servant, ready to defend, but then he backs down from the least questioning. He's not ready. He is a sinner in need. But let's also consider Jesus at this very moment. In this very scene, he was brought before Annas. He was the former high priest, the most powerful religious figure in the land, in Judaism. We know from history that he had five sons, a son-in-law who was currently serving as high priest, and a grandson who were all high priests. So in other words, he was the head of a very powerful priest family, and he remained the chief power broker, spiritually, if you will, in the land. He was a great man in terms of worldly things. And Jesus' fate rested with this man. We read of Caiaphas, but it was his dad, his father-in-law specifically, who was pulling the strings and whose fate Jesus rested. We know that it really rested in God's hands, but from the perspective of mankind, this was the man who would make the decision about Jesus' future. And yet Jesus didn't lie to this great man when given the opportunity to do so. This was no servant girl at the gate. This was the man. If you were a Jew, you knew about this man. This was him. And Jesus stood before him, and he did not lie when given the opportunity. Jesus stood strong in truth. This should not surprise us, should it? That's one of the titles that he claims for himself. Back in John 14:6, remember he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's as if it's a name. That's as if it's one of his titles, truth. It means not only the source and origin of truth, but living and dwelling and speaking it. He is the epitome. He is the picture of truth, and he's certainly going to tell it when given the opportunity. But we need to see the contrast here between Peter's fallen nature lying under this little bit of pressure and Jesus' holy nature standing strong for truth in a life and death situation. If there was anyone to lie to, it would have been Annas. So the next point. There's an idea here. I don't know if you picked up on it as we read, of Peter seeking comfort versus Jesus bearing pain and abuse. Perhaps you noticed when Peter gets inside what he does, when he gets into the court, or I'm imagining an outdoor courtyard. In verse 18 and verse 25, it mentions that he was standing around with the guards at a charcoal fire warming himself. Now, that's understandable on a cold night. That's a nice feeling, being by a fire. The mutual need for heat makes Peter and these guards friends for a moment. Perhaps some of them had even been out in the garden arresting Jesus not long before. Here they are, gathered around the fire, rubbing their hands, a warm moment of camaraderie. We understand that. But if you think about it, it's a little more than nice or pleasant or needed, glow in the dark. It's a self-indulgence in that particular moment. Peter was there presumably out of his deep concern for his master, who was literally on trial for his life at that moment. Instead, he is sidetracked with creature comforts, with warming his hands. That's often our story. That's often the story of fallen humanity. In this long season of the pandemic, especially that first year, it's been well documented about some of the trends, some of the things that we as a culture indulged in. I'm certainly not speaking for us specifically or individually, but culturally, a lot of trends statistically have been exposed. In that first year, especially streaming services, Netflix, Hulu, Amazon Prime just exploded and went through the roof, which speaks to us of mindless hours sitting on the sofa escaping, seeking creature comfort, temporary comfort. Another area of things that we did, home projects, upgrades, renovations, additions, all skyrocketed. Beside the fact that all the stimulus money came in, all these things just exploded to almost an unprecedented level, big ticket purchases like appliances and TVs and especially vehicles soared. We were feathering our nests, so to speak, in an unprecedented way economically. Temporary comfort, seeking temporary comfort. And then other signs, darker signs, drug use, opioid epidemic, overdoses through the roof, alcoholism through the roof, signs of seeking temporary comfort, of escape. And one more, we ate more as a culture, not less. When hard times come, you think you eat less, but nearly 40% of the country gained more than 2.5 pounds during 2020. According to a Harvard study, 10% gained more than 12.5 pounds. That's 1 out of 10 gained more than 12.5 pounds. And yes, I understand that people often eat when they're under stress, including yours truly. It is to temporarily comfort ourselves. That is the point. It's a temporary comfort. That's why we do it most often. So in essence, in a time like this, when we might have, could have, should have been turning outward to help others or saving for a rainy day, the signs were there instead in all these ways and more that we were turning inward, trying to seek comfortable ground to self-help one and ourselves in the midst of this storm of uncertainty and instability. We were trying to protect and insulate ourselves from hurt, from confusion. And that's what Peter, in a sense, I think, is doing there by that fire, warming himself. He's seeking some sort of temporary comfort. Now, I want you to contrast that with what Jesus was doing. Now, I'm not imagining that human rights were nearly as big a thing then as they are now. So when you are bound 2,000 years ago by Roman authorities, I don't think they took it easy on you. I think they cinched those ropes up tight. And I bet by this point, Jesus' wrists were already being rubbed raw. They're not concerned with if he's overdressed or warm or underdressed or thirsty or anything like that. He is brought in forcibly before the former high priest, this great man. Now, a lie here, a soft pedal of an answer, or bowing down, projecting apology, any sort of picture of subservience on Jesus' part would probably have gotten him off the hook, at least temporarily. He could have protected his comfort level at this moment, his safety. That's your biggest comfort level, isn't it? Your safety. Instead, he speaks the truth. It's not harsh, but it's direct. When he's asked about his teaching, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. He just lays it out there. He pulls no punches. And that earns him a smack across the face from a Roman guard. That's a blow from a full-grown, healthy man. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. That is a stunning, painful thing. It's about as far from creature comfort and self-care as you can be. So while Peter is seeking warmth, at the very same time, Jesus is willingly drawing upon himself abuse and punishment. That's another sharp contrast here in this passage. And then one more, the bigger picture. Our natural condition, natural, we use that word a lot in a positive way, natural food, for instance. But our natural condition is one of fallenness, and that is one of rejecting good, of rejecting God, of rejecting what the Savior has to offer. His natural state is one of redemption. It's not rejection, it's redemption. He has reason to reject us, but instead his natural state is one of redemption, of reclaiming, renewing. So we see a contrast here of rejection versus redemption. Now, I don't intend to pick on Peter. Not at all. In fact, he's merely representative of all of us in this way, of the brokenness of mankind. Babies cry for milk not out of pain, but out of rage. They're already sinful creatures. They're sinful before they're even born, when they're still in mama's womb. That's the heritage that we have from Adam and Eve. Babies are demanding. They are sinners already. They just can't talk about it yet. As Peter is standing there at the fire, as he's seeking his little bit of comfort on a cold night, he's once again asked if he's a disciple of Jesus, if he's a friend of Jesus. And he denies it. And then a third time he's asked. And this questioner is a relative of Malchus, one who was there in the garden witnessing the arrest. So this brother or cousin or uncle of the one who had his ear cut off by Peter was quite certain this was the guy. This was the guy. Even in the dark, I'm pretty sure this was him. He was suspicious. Peter denies for the third and final time. And it's not just a little denial. Mark 14:71 expounds upon it. He says that Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Mark is the one who recorded Peter's account of the gospel. Mark was Peter's companion later on, and Mark recorded Peter's recollection of the issue. This is what Peter remembers, that he himself began to curse, to swear on his own name. "I don't know Jesus." He swears against his own life that he is unfamiliar, that he is not a disciple. The lie is complete. Now, the account of Luke also mentions that there was someone else who overheard this final denial that Peter made. Luke 22:60-62 says, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." That sounds kind of modern, doesn't it? "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." That's what Luke records. "And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." The Lord was there. He heard Peter deny him, with vows and curses, strongly denying. And we see that it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said, that this indeed would be the case. This is a powerful example of our natural state exposed, laid bare. This ugly scene is an example of all of us, of our sin nature. We are not friends of God by nature. We do not turn toward Him on our own. "Oh, I heard the gospel and I like it." That is not our nature. That's not who we are at heart. We turn away in our nature in fear and anger and rejection. And this is what it means to be a sinner. This is our story. Thank goodness that the Son of God, the Savior, is not content with our natural story, with our natural state. Because where we reject Him, He works to redeem us. He works to bring us back and bring us into something we've never known, something so much better, even to draw our rebellious hearts to Him so that we can choose Him in faith. He does the work of drawing our hearts to Him so that we can then choose Him to bring us into a right relationship with God. And it took extraordinary means to do that. It wasn't a simple thing. So much of who Jesus is and what we see in Him flies in the face of what we think of as normal. It just does. It doesn't make sense to our natural man how He acted and what He did. That's because redemption wasn't easy. It wasn't easily accomplished. It was a tough won victory in a unique way. It took a lot more than a great general like George Washington or William Wallace, Braveheart, or some other great general in history. It took a lot more effort than that. A different sort of battle, a different sort of victory. It took one who would put aside the desire for self, which is a fallen desire, which he didn't have. It took someone who didn't deal with that to win the victories through sacrifice. Isaiah 53 is, this whole portion of Isaiah is often read during the season of Easter. Because it speaks to the sacrifice. It speaks to who Jesus was. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, that is His punishment, we are healed. Jesus would bring this spiritual healing to Peter and many others, thankfully, many in this room even. It's the healing that comes from knowing in your heart that Jesus is Savior and that all is right and good and true, resting in Him in this life. That it all good things come from Him and that He is truth. He is my life. And it was a hard-won victory. Look what it took on His part. But Peter would know. He would know soon. He would know very soon that Jesus is the life and the truth and the way. And he would know it with conviction. He would preach before thousands a month and a half or so later at Pentecost. And he would endure beatings and hardship in Jesus' name. And at the end of the life, as the historical tradition tells us, he was himself crucified for faith in Jesus, except that Peter refused to be hung in the same way that Jesus was, not considering himself not worthy to be crucified in the manner of the Master. And so they crucified him upside down. And he took it. Remember the man who lied to the servant girl about being a friend of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. Through the power of Jesus, he was willing to hang upside down unto death for his faith. Now this passage contrasts our fallen nature, not just Peter's fallen nature, our fallen nature with Jesus' perfect one. Nothing has changed about human nature. I would caution you not to rest in your nature, in your strength. That's what Peter, in essence, was doing. He was a strong-willed, tough man. He was a fisherman by trade. Back then, as now, I think, that was not an easy occupation. You develop some physical strength and some fortitude to do a really hard job out in the elements, sometimes catching nothing, for days on end, I'm quite sure. This was Peter. He was a tough man. But we're nothing on our own. None of us. We may think we are. We may think we're dependable. Just like Peter did. And that we've got everything together. But on our own, we are just sinners. We're just fallen sinners. And we will default to that natural position every single time in some way, shape, or form. Just like he did. On our own. But when we know Jesus, when we embrace Him as our strength, as our truth, we are changed and we continue changing. We can be different. Our nature becomes more like His, not fallen, but redeemed. We can give rather than take. We can endure hardship with a smile rather than moan and groan when the Wi-Fi goes out. We can endure real hardship for a long time with a smile on our face rather than seek every creature comfort that we can. We can be faithful to believe, to speak of Jesus, even if there's fierce opposition to it. I can be more like Him and less like me. And that's a very good thing. Amen. Let us pray.